We read together in God's Word in Paul's first letter to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we read chapter 1 together. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You've got a job to do. Maybe something you've never tried before. Some new task that demands new skills. You haven't practiced, you've never undertaken this before. What do you need? Well, it's very good to have clear instructions. What we might think of as idiot-proof instructions to guide us step by step through the job that needs to be done. And that's good. And that's important. But it's so much more helpful to have someone who can demonstrate how to do the job so that we can watch them, we can see how they use their skills, we can see how they deal with problems and difficulties, and then hopefully we can copy them the next time. It is a kind of apprenticeship way of learning. You watch someone, you watch the skilled person, the expert, and then you can copy what you've seen in them. And that is so much better than just having a set of instructions. Watch someone, see how they do it, and then you follow the model that they've provided for you. And that applies not just in everyday life, but in spiritual activities and spiritual work. That same pattern is of tremendous value. It's one, for example, we use in theological college, that men are not only taught and given instruction, but they have periods during their course where they go and they watch others, where they go to congregations, they watch pastors and elders, and they can learn from them. They watch the experts, they can copy the models, they can see how problems are dealt with, and that ought to help them to hone their own skills. And it's true in everyday Christian living. We have God's instruction in the Scriptures. We have sufficient guidance for us. But how good it is to have models that we can copy, patterns we can follow to see Christian truth put into practice. And we then can apply it for ourselves. It helps us to live out the Christian life. How to wrestle with problems and temptations and disappointments. How best to use our gifts. And we see that in the church in Thessalonica, God provided models that others can follow in Christian living. I want to look at the second part of this first chapter this evening. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10. Model Christians. Model Christians. As he keeps in his mind that the thought of these young Christians converted for months. Again, he sees so much evidence that God is at work among them. The fruit of election, as he has shown grace to undeserving sinners. And Paul thinks, first of all, of the pattern they followed. Because God's gracious choice of the Thessalonians is demonstrated not only in the manner in which the gospel came to them, power and the Holy Spirit and conviction, but also in the striking response with which the gospel met when Paul preached it here in Thessalonica. And he turns to think of that in verse 6. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe sufferings, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." What took place in Thessalonica could only be the fruit of the grace of God. This is not something that Paul produced by clever preaching, eloquent arguments, emotional appeal. There are preachers who are skilled in producing a response, but that's not what had happened in Thessalonica. But rather, the work of God is evident. This is God working. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." He's already referred in verse 5 to the life of the missionaries in Thessalonica. He says, you know how we lived among you. You saw us. You watched us. And you became imitators of us. That is the next stage, as it were, in their Christian living. They watched the missionaries. They heard them. They saw them, particularly when there was violent persecution. And now, in turn, the new Thessalonian converts become imitators of the apostles. The apostles' way of life was now being reproduced in their converts. What the Thessalonians had seen in Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're now putting into practice. The same evidences of grace characterize the Thessalonians. It maybe seems a little strange that Paul should say that they became imitators of us and of the Lord. Is that not the wrong way round? Surely they're imitators of the Lord first and foremost, and then in a secondary sense of the apostles. But of course that's a historical order, isn't it? They had seen the apostles, they copied them, and in doing that, by God's grace, they were imitating the Lord. Imitating those they could see. And by doing that, they were imitating the Lord that they couldn't see. The apostles were patterns and models for the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul's able to say in another place, in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow my example." Unless we think there's any hint or any suspicion of pride in Paul saying, "Follow my example." Because it could be said in a proud spirit, "Look at me. Copy me. I'm such a good Christian." Lest we think there's any pride in Paul's saying, "Follow my example," he immediately goes on to say, "As I follow the example of Christ." That's crucial. They were to follow Paul's example insofar as he copied Christ. And if there were inconsistencies, if there were points at which Paul was not following Christ, then he would not for a moment want his converts to follow him. They were to part company with Paul if that's what following Christ required. There's no spirit of pride in Paul. It's follow him as far as he follows the Saviour. And yet, isn't that striking? What he says about the Thessalonians and how he exhorts the Corinthians. That here is a minister of God who has no fear of his life being copied by others. He could say that, and he knew that for the greater part, if people followed his example, they would be following the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that a tremendous challenge to us, not just to ministers of the gospel, but to all of God's people? Could we say that to others? Can we say that we want others to be imitators of us? Would we be afraid to say that? Because if people were to pick up some of our habits, some of our attitudes, they would be ungodly and unchristlike. Or can we say humbly, in dependence on God's grace, that others may imitate us safely? Because the fact of the matter is that often others are watching. We think of the watching world, and that's right to do so. But other Christians watch us. And those who are younger in the faith, we can think of covenant children growing up in the congregation. We can think of those who are perhaps less mature in the faith. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're younger in years, but they may be in Christ for a shorter time. And they will look at those who are older. They look at those who are in leadership, elders and pastors and others. And they may well copy us. They will seek to imitate us. And that is a sobering thought. There is a weight of responsibility that rests on us, whether we like it or not, that's there. To be godly models to others. That we would not be afraid to see the children, see the young people, see others reproducing what they see in us. They wouldn't be afraid that we would be leading them in ungodly ways, in ways that would dishonour the Saviour. But we have a humble confidence that if they follow us, they will be imitators of our Saviour. And indeed, where there is true saving faith, where there's a real work of grace in a man or a woman, then something of the likeness of the Lord Jesus will be reproduced in us by the Holy Spirit. If there's nothing of Christ evident, then we would have to ask in all seriousness, is this person converted? If there's a true work of conversion, there will be something of Christ evident there, and increasing in measure. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he speaks of us being transformed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another. And this, he says, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit indwells us, if he's in our hearts, if we're saved, then he will be reproducing the likeness of Christ. It may in many respects fall short. We will grieve over our lack of Christ's likeness often. We'll grieve over the sins that still remain and the temptations we don't resist. But yet the grace of God will not be in vain. Something of Christ will be produced in every child of God. The Spirit will work. The image of Jesus will be reformed in us. His likeness will be more and more evident. And that was true in the Thessalonians. Now remember, these people have been converted a matter of months. Paul is not addressing people who have been Christians for years. They are new converts. And so it's all the more striking that the likeness of Christ is as evident in them as it is. And that these people are faithfully reproducing what they have seen in the apostles. And in one particular way, they are imitators of the apostles. And indeed, of the Saviour himself. And Paul writes of it here. He says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. There is one respect in particular in which the Thessalonians imitated the apostles, in bearing suffering for Jesus' sake. because conversion can be very costly. And for men and women in various parts of the world today, conversion may be very costly indeed. They may well face violence. They may face imprisonment. They may face death. There are many martyrs for the faith, even as we meet here tonight. Brothers and sisters are suffering for Jesus' sake. And here in Thessalonica, persecution was the immediate response to the success of the gospel. We read about it at the beginning of our series in Acts 17. You read the account of the establishment of the congregation in Thessalonica. And right at the very beginning, as the gospel began to have an impact and men and women were converted, there was violent persecution stirred up. It was from the Jews at this point. You remember they gathered all the ruffians from the marketplace, started a riot, caused great trouble, such that the apostles had to move on for their safety and for the safety of the church. They endured severe suffering. And the word that Paul uses there, a common word for suffering or affliction in the New Testament, is a word that was used of pressing grapes to make wine. The pressure would be applied, the weights would come down, and the juice would be squeezed out. And that's the picture of what the Christians were enduring in Thessalonica. They were under pressure. The weight was coming down upon them for Jesus' sake. They were squeezed. The word for squeezing. And that's what they were enduring. That's what they were called to bear for Jesus' sake. The apostles had done it. And now these new Christians likewise are bearing the affliction, the pressure of being committed to a Saviour who himself suffered and left us an example, as Peter tells us. Conversion may be very costly. For us, not perhaps in the violent ways the Thessalonians knew, or the ways in which Christians are presently suffering in places like Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Syria, even in Egypt and Libya. And yet there can, and there often is, a cost for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in our society. Now, that cost may be socially. It may mean that friends are lost. Perhaps associates become that bit more distant. If they sense you're becoming a bit too keen on religion, there may be a cost in your family circle if others aren't converted, don't understand your faith. In a work setting, there may be things you're asked to do that as a Christian you believe you cannot, you must not do, and that, again, can be costly in terms of career. So there can be costs that are real. And yet, if a work of God's grace has taken place in your heart, God will enable you to bear whatever the cost is. He will give grace and strength so that when the pressure is applied and when you feel squeezed and pressed because you belong to Jesus, you'll be able to bear the pressure. And you'll not do it reluctantly or grudgingly or complainingly. You see, the Thessalonians were told that they welcomed the message in spite of suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. These people were able to rejoice in the midst of the pressure and the squeezing and the opposition and even the violence. Not because they were masochists and enjoyed the pain, but because the Lord enabled them to bear it. And they were able to see God's purpose in what they were enduring. It is the joy given by the Holy Spirit. This is not something merely human. It is not that these people just had a particular temperament that let them be happy when things were difficult. This is God's work. And James commands God's people, the very first chapter he writes, count it, he says, all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. And there he explains, because you see the purpose of God being worked out in it. It is God's work that enables us to bear opposition, hardship, mockery, social exclusion, whatever it may be, for Jesus' sake. The afflictions will come. Jesus himself spelled it out in John 16:33. He tells his disciples, in this world you will have, and this is the word he uses, you will have affliction, you will have suffering, you will have pressure. But then he goes on to rejoice because he has overcome the world. And God works through the trials, through the hardships, and enables us to grow in grace. The apostles, for example, in Acts 5, rejoice. We're told because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Now it goes against the natural grain, most of our personalities. Of course, we don't enjoy hardship. We don't look forward to suffering for Jesus' sake. But it's a mark of grace. And that's the pattern that these young Christians in Thessalonica followed. They had seen the apostles bear the hardship. They themselves bore the hardship. And it went on after Paul and the others had gone. It is not as if once the apostles had gone, everything was fine and easy. You read these letters and we'll see it. Opposition continued. In fact, in some ways it was increasing. But they followed the pattern they had seen in the apostles. The pattern of a suffering Saviour. By God's grace, they were enabled to bear the hardship joyfully. The pattern they followed. Then secondly, as Paul develops his thought in this passage, we see the example they set. The example they set. Because you see what is happening. You see the process. Those who imitated the apostolic example in turn become examples themselves. And so, as it were, as a kind of spiritual heredity from generation to generation, spiritually speaking. So the Thessalonians now become the examples for others to copy. And so in verse 7, Paul says, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Macedonia and Achaia really are what would be modern day Greece and a bit further north. The whole of that region is impacted by the example of the Thessalonians. And remember, this is in a matter of months. It has not taken years for news of how they're living and what they're doing to spread, but in months. Wide, wide area is being affected by the example of the Thessalonian Christians. I mean, it shows something of the power of God's grace, that in so short a time, he can take these sinners and he can make them models for other Christians throughout this whole substantial area. Indeed, he says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, he goes on in verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere." The word is spreading further and further abroad. Not entirely surprising if you think of somewhere like Thessalonica. This was an extremely important trade centre. It was on one of the main Roman roads, the Ignatian Way. And so all kinds of travellers, merchants and so forth would be passing through Thessalonica. It was an ideal place to plant a congregation because the word would spread, as you see it has done, far and wide. That news could travel quickly. You know, we think in our day we have fast communications, and we do. We tend then to think of the ancient world. It took ages for news to travel. But actually, particularly with the Roman roads and the postal service, the imperial postal service, letters actually could travel almost as fast in those days, maybe faster than they do today. So news could spread very quickly, and it clearly was doing that. It's interesting, this is the only time that Paul commends a whole congregation for being this kind of example. It's quite striking. It's a testimony to the work of grace that the entire congregation is commended as an example to believers elsewhere. And Paul speaks in verse 7 of believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Believers who would be surely encouraged when they see the Thessalonians bearing up under opposition and persecution. Believers who perhaps would be challenged by the joyful attitude in which the Thessalonians accepted these hardships. It would speak to their hearts. It would encourage them in difficulties. It would challenge them about their attitude when they too would suffer hardship. They think the Thessalonians bore these things joyfully. By God's grace, we can do the same. Be encouraged and challenged. Here were people who received the gospel, who believed it, who committed themselves to Christ in spite of the cost. And many Christians throughout Macedonia and Achaia and further afield would be called to share that experience. How good for them not only to have God's commands and exhortations about faithful suffering, but to have the patterns and the examples and the models of other Christians in those very circumstances, bearing them joyfully. As we can be challenged and encouraged, as we read of Christians persecuted in our day, and we see what they are willing to endure for Jesus' sake, when we read about brothers and sisters in prison, when we read about those who are willing to face death for Jesus' sake, and we think surely by God's grace we can bear any cost that we are asked to bear. Here are examples. Here are models to challenge and encourage us. And indeed it is one of the benefits of learning about Christians elsewhere and of reading about, for example, those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. It encourages us to stand fast. It challenges us that so often we are weak and flabby in our faith. By God's grace, others stand faithfully. So can we. But it's significant too that among the Thessalonians, it wasn't only what we could call a silent witness. You know, there are other people, you've heard them, and they say, well, you know, I just live my Christian life. It's a silent witness, and I let others see my Christian life, and that's my testimony to them. And that, of course, is essential. If there isn't a consistent Christian life for others to see, they'll never listen to what we have to say. We're discredited before we open our mouths. But among the Thessalonians, despite the hardships, it was not only the silent witness of the lives they lived. Paul writes in verse 8, he says, "The Lord's message rang out from you." Rang out from you. It's a striking description. There is verbal, active witness to the gospel. The word is being spread that the Christians in Thessalonica do not only live for Christ, vital as that is, but they are speaking the gospel. Now, no doubt it would have been easier for them. It would have attracted less hostile attention if they kept their mouths shut. But they didn't, and they couldn't. And they knew they couldn't. They had to speak the gospel, because all around them were people perishing in sin, people who needed that gospel. And so the Lord's message rang out from you. Here is a powerful centre of gospel witness. And of course, as we have seen before, that is Paul's missionary strategy. It is to plant congregations in large urban centres, in the cities. And from the cities, then the gospel will spread out to the surrounding countryside. And that's the pattern that Paul used. He moved from city to city, seeking to plant a congregation in each of them, and then they would become the witnesses to the surrounding areas. That is a good strategy. It is why in our urban situation we are in a key position for the gospel, where influence can radiate out to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only the lives of God's people, but their verbal witness, their testimony to the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And that is what we are called to bring to a needy world. People all around us need the message to ring out that they will hear of Christ, and as God shows grace, they will be saved. So we live consistently, and we proclaim Christ wherever we have opportunity. It doesn't mean that everybody's to be a preacher, that everybody's to be standing up and giving a gospel message. It may be chatting to a neighbour, to a family member. It may be giving out a tract. There are many ways in which the Lord's message will ring out, depending on your gifts, your calling, and your opportunities. But we're called to let the message ring out. Not only to live for Christ, but to speak for Christ. And it's striking, Paul says, we don't need to say anything about it. It was so obvious, it was so effective under the blessing of God, everybody knew about it. Everybody heard about it. However they responded, they couldn't escape knowing. But doesn't it underline, again, the power of example? How often when sinners are converted, when they speak of the steps by which they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, at least one of the steps often will be what they saw in a Christian. Maybe somebody they worked with, somebody in their family, somebody they had contact with. And that struck them. And that began to speak to them. It began perhaps to create a curiosity in their minds about this faith of their workmate, their family member, whoever it was. And so often the example of a Christian, perhaps unwittingly for that Christian, has been a step on the path to conversion. And has opened up opportunities for that Christian, maybe somebody else, to speak the gospel. Because the world does note how we live. The people you work with, your family and others. They see you, they watch you, they see how you respond in difficult times, in crises. They draw their conclusions from that. And often God does bless the example of his people in the process of evangelism, the bringing of sinners to salvation. Both in how we live and in what we say, we are to commend Christ to the world. And God gives us many opportunities if we are willing to look for them. So here are believers who are a pattern and an example to others, bearing the burden of suffering. And even in the midst of that, speaking for Christ and carrying on gospel witness in hard days. Here is an example that other Christians in Macedonia, in Achaia, and other places can copy. And so the gospel keeps spreading out further and further in God's saving purpose. The example they followed. But also, you see in the Christians in Thessalonica, the example they set. And finally, towards the end of the chapters, Paul continues to meditate on these things. He's sitting in Corinth. He's thinking back on how the gospel came to Thessalonica, the work he was involved in. Thirdly and finally, he thinks of the change they experienced. What are people talking about when they think of the church in Thessalonica? Well, as Paul says in verse 9, people, particularly other Christians, they keep reporting. Literally, he said, they keep reporting what has been happening in Thessalonica. Not just one report, but this is something that goes on and continues because the gospel is still spreading in Thessalonica. And one element in what people are saying is what kind of a reception you gave us. What kind of reception you gave us. Now we thought about how the gospel came to Thessalonica back in verse 5. But now here you see the results of the gospel. Here's the conversion experience of the Thessalonians. This is what lies at the heart of their being models and examples. Because a real work of conversion has been done in them. And this is how you'll recognize it. This is what conversion means. There are many things that Christians can differ about. We have different views, perhaps, of baptism and church government and other issues. But here is the heart of a saving experience of Christ. This is not negotiable. There is no room for difference of opinion as to whether these things are needed or not. What happened? Paul says first, you turned to God from idols. There is living heart repentance. A whole life turned around. Turned from the idols they'd worshipped. And when the Spirit of God works in a sinner's heart, there will be a conscious forsaking of whatever idols the person has served. And it may be the idols of the mind. It may be success, security, wealth, fame, whatever else it may be. And for some in various parts of the world, it will be the idols of wood and stone and gold and silver. But whatever takes the place of God in a person's life has to be forsaken. In true conversion, we will turn from idols with our heart and mind. Our whole being will turn away from these empty objects of worship and service. We know they're empty. We know they're useless. We turn to God from idols. We turn positively to serve the living and true God. Living faith, commitment of our life to the Lord. Not just turning from sin. If that were all, what you would have is a kind of self-help moral reformation, I've got to do better. That will never last. The turning is to God, to the living and true God, to serve Him. There is a heart commitment. The old life in all its ways is now replaced by a life that's centered on God and a desire to serve Him. A life that's submitted to the will of God. Because He is the only one worthy of such commitment. He is the living and true God. And isn't that the point that's so often made in Scripture, and we've sung it in the Psalms this evening? The idols can do nothing. Our God does. Our God acts. He created. He governs His creation. And He saves sinners, the living and true God. And anything else that a man or woman serves is a dead, useless idol. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Isn't that interesting? That right as part of the initial preaching of the gospel, the return of Christ is part of the message. And you see that again and again in the New Testament. And sometimes we avoid talking about the return of Christ. We know it's controversial. Christians have different opinions. So we avoid the subject. But the apostles, when they preached the gospel, spoke about a returning Christ. And that was part of what the Thessalonians had believed at the very beginning of their Christian experience. They are waiting for the Son of God from heaven. There were things they misunderstood. But there's Christian hope. And that's a fundamental part of the gospel. Hope in Christ. Hope of salvation. Hope of a returning glorious Saviour. One who will raise us up as the Father raised him from the dead. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The wrath of God is not a subject we can avoid in proclaiming the gospel. When the word of the Lord rings out, one of the things that it says is that judgment is a reality. And we must reckon with that. Christ will come, and he will come to complete the salvation of his people, but he'll come to exercise judgment. Here's the living response of the Thessalonians, forsaking the idols, turning to serve the living God, looking forward in Christian hope to the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from wrath. And have you experienced such a transformation? Have you, by God's grace, turned from your idols, whatever they were? Maybe very respectable idols. Maybe idols that our society thinks are highly commendable. Have you turned to God from your idols? Is your heart desire to serve the living and true God? And are you looking forward in Christian hope to the glorious return of a risen Saviour? The Lord Jesus, who saves you, who rescues you from the coming wrath. That is why the Thessalonians could be models for others. A living heart experience of salvation. God and grace at work within them, remaking them in the likeness of his glorious Son. And if we are to be models, examples that others may copy, we must make sure we've experienced that wonderful salvation, that we've turned from our idols, that we're serving the living and true God, that we're looking forward joyfully and with confidence to a returning Saviour. May God enable us with such living faith to be models and patterns and examples that others may copy, that we will lead them in the path of Christ-likeness to the glory of our great God and Saviour.